Today is an exciting day in the life of our church family as we are beginning a new series in the book of Philippians. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 3. No, I'm just kidding. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This is a letter from Paul and one of what we call the prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, that the apostle wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. And I'd say it's a pretty good use of your time to write letters to the churches while you're spending some time in forced captivity. And in this particular case, Paul is writing to a church that he had a hand in planting and now is seeking to encourage. And as the letter unfolds, much is learned about what this church excelled at and what this church also needed fixing. Compared to many of the other churches to which Paul wrote, the congregation in Philippi was a shining example of a missions-minded group of individuals that was diligently serving the Lord and vigorously loyal to Paul's ministry. In this way, the congregation in Philippi proved that it really got it. And by it, I mean those things that we've been discussing the last several weeks in the Greatest Adventure series: the mission, the strategy, and the vision of God for His church. And this is why I've been compelled to take us through this important letter as we seek to here be a people that gets it, as we are about the mission, strategy, and vision of God for His church today. So again, if you have your copy of the text with you, you can pull it up on your device also. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 together, and then I will pray and the Spirit will teach us this morning. If you would stand together in honor of reading God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we begin this journey through this important book, and that we would understand how we as a church can begin each and every day, each and every week, each and every season with the end in mind, trusting that, Lord, the work you began in us will be completed by you at the proper time. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage, we're going to look at four opening statements that Paul makes to this church in Philippi, intended to encourage a church that's already thriving on mission. And the first statement that Paul makes is really his salutations. His salutations, beginning in verses 1 and 2. As we begin this letter, we're first introduced to the letter's source: Paul and Timothy, bondservants, it says, of Christ Jesus. In this correspondence, two men are listed in the "from" text box: the Apostle Paul and his trusted son in the faith, Timothy. And no doubt this church was very familiar with both men, as both were instrumental in the founding of this church many years prior in Acts chapter 16, verse through 18. But another reason for citing Timothy as a speaker in this letter is that Paul probably intended to send Timothy to the Philippians at his earliest convenience. But what's more important about their names is the title that is ascribed to them: bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, typically, Paul only addressed himself with the term doulos, which is translated either slave or bondservant. And yet here he applies it to Timothy. This highlights the apostle's high regard for his fellow missionary as a co-laborer with him for the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet, that said, the term doulos, or slave or bondservant, conveys a great deal of humility, For you see, in Greco-Roman culture, slaves had no rights or privileges, and all the personal interests and ambitions that they may have had had to be repressed. Everything about a so-called bondservant in the Philippian context related back to whatever master was in view. And in this case, that master is Christ. Paul's not coming to this church with the grandiose stuff that he could have listed on his resume. He's coming as a bondservant of Christ, fully committed to, fully reliant upon, and fully subservient to God's will for his life. And the same is true of Timothy. It's an incredibly humble posture that Paul takes here at the beginning of this letter as he writes to this church. And in this letter, Paul and Timothy write or address their letter to, it says in verse 1, all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The letter to the Philippians is Paul's encouragement to a church, again, that he helped found in Acts 16, along with Lydia. Remember her from a couple of weeks ago. I made mention a couple of weeks ago also that a couple of the other first converts in this region were a formerly demon-possessed girl and a Roman jailer. These were the first members of this church in Philippi, and this church since then had grown, and it had taken the shape of the context around it in many ways. You see, Philippi, was comprised of Greeks, Thracians, Romans, a population very, very diverse, and no doubt translated to this very diverse church. But Paul's relationship with this church was very, very close. Paul not only served as a founder of this church, but this church had stood by Paul throughout his life and gave generously to Paul's many missions efforts. The church was strong. According to historians, it remains strong. Even some 50 years after Paul writes this, the early church father Ignatius was escorted to Rome by Roman soldiers to be tried for his faith. And at that time, even 50 years after this was written, it says that the Philippian church comforted Ignatius on the way to his trial. Paul addresses everyone in this church. Congregants or all the saints, leaders, overseers, and special servants like deacons. It's obvious that this church was large enough to have a developed leadership and service structure with these biblical officers. And from this, and what will be revealed later, the reader comes to understand that this was a church that was doing well. It was a church that really got it. So why write to them? If they're doing well, if they really do get it, why is Paul compelled to write to this church? Well, there are several reasons cited for why Paul wrote to this church that we will uncover as we continue going through this exciting letter. But one of them might have been that he wanted to prepare the church to accept Timothy who would soon be sent their way. Paul also may have wanted to address reports of disunity among a couple of the church members, as we'll learn later in Philippians chapter 4. But another likely motivation for Paul writing this letter was he wanted to write a thank you letter to this church for their continued provision and generosity toward him and his missions efforts. Ultimately, Paul wanted to send them, among other things, a thank you note and an encouragement for their continued perseverance in unity. As he continues to open his salutations with this church, he ends his greeting with a familiar blessing in verse 2. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will often end his salutations in many of his letters this way, and it's easy to gloss over this very quickly as just something that you might say at the opening of a letter, especially in the ancient world, but there's something very important about what he says here. The order of these blessings, the order of these values, might suggest a logical, theological order of operations. For you see, one doesn't experience the peace of God that's mentioned second unless they have received grace from God, and this through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Already here, Paul is communicating that grace is the lens through which one experiences peace, and he is asking that God bestow both of these things in that order for this church. And friends, that's not just true for salvation, but peace is often brought about in a spirit of grace, giving what we don't deserve and accepting what we don't deserve. This is true in salvation, as we'll soon learn in the coming verses, but it's also true in our interactions with those around us. And Paul expects and asks that grace and peace would rule in the hearts of this church, and this from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's greeting. This is Paul's salutations to this church. He's already laying the foundation for what he hopes would continue to be reiterated throughout his letter, that God is a God of grace, and through that grace provides peace to his people, and this peace allows them to be on mission for God in the best possible way. This leads to the second statement of the passage, and that is the thanksgiving. The thanksgiving. First he greets them, and then he thanks God for them. Notice what he says in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul wastes no time in expressing his thanks for this church, and this he does despite the church's imperfections. Again, we'll learn about some of those imperfections later on in the letter. But despite all this, there was always reason for which Paul was thankful. Paul's gratefulness to God for this church was extended to the nth degree. He says, in all my remembrance, every time you come to mind, I thank God for you. Wow. What kind of church could produce this kind of thankfulness or this spirit of thankfulness? A church that truly gets it when it comes to God and his mission. And Paul's thankfulness for this church is made manifest in his prayers for the church. Always offering prayer, he says in verse 4, with joy in my every prayer for you all. The emphasis in the original language here is on the joy. Paul joyfully prayed over and for the church in Philippi, a theme that will be revisited throughout this incredible letter. Paul was so filled with joy for all the saints in Philippi upon his every remembrance of them, in view, he says in verse 5, of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The relationship Paul shared with his church was deeper than mere friendship. They were bound by the collective work of God in the world, the gospel mission of God of making disciples. You want to make someone really happy? You want to make Paul happy? Be on mission. And God, if you want to please the Lord, be on mission. There's something about being on mission for the Lord that was one of the reasons for Paul's thankfulness and one of the ties that bound Paul and this church so closely together is the mission of God. Is the mission of God that brings God's people together as they are in motion for the Lord, extending the gospel where it is needed. What an amazing thing. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That is what Paul is most thankful for. That is what bound them so together. That said, we continue as we look at these statements and we come to the third statement, which is really the crux of this entire passage, and that is the encouragement. The salutations are made, a spirit of thanksgiving is shared, and then Paul gives this encouragement. In an effort to spur them on and motivate the church to continue in the same direction and with the same resolve toward mission and generosity, Paul encourages the church here in verse 6, and it begins with, "For I am confident of this very thing." In other words, I have come to believe the certainty of this on the basis of being totally convinced. And what is he so confident in? Verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, to fully appreciate this encouraging prediction, the reader needs to evaluate each of its parts. First is the subject. He who began a good work in you. This reveals to us why Paul is so convinced about what he was predicting, why he was so confident of what he's about to say. What God would accomplish in the life of the church was ultimately not dependent on the strength, the ability, the resources, or the acumen of the church itself, nor any of its members. It was dependent on the one who began the work, and ultimately, that one is Jesus Christ. And friends, this is not just true in a corporate sense when we look at church life. This is also true in a private sense, because the work can also call to mind the work of salvation that begins at conversion. Those who are saved are not saved by what they bring to the table, what they earn, what they purchase, but by Christ, who He is, what He has done, and the salvation that He alone can afford and bestow. Jesus Christ begins the work, and it's a work that's not one and done, but ongoing in the life of each and every believer in the body of Christ. And this same one who began the work in the life of the church and its members, according to Paul, Paul says, will perfect it, will bring to a successful finish. This is a predictive future tense verb, which reveals that while Christ has begun a work in the life of the church and her people, that work is not finished, but it is as good as done. What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise that is, to know that that work that God began in you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, is something that will be brought to fruition, that will be brought to completion. And I don't know what you expected to hear today, and I don't know, if you look at the world, at how crazy everything may be around you and how uncertain things are in your life, maybe with your health or with what's going on at home or whether in different relationships. But one thing I can tell you is that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, the work that God is doing in your life will one day be brought to perfection. What an amazing promise that is. What an important reminder that is for God's church. But we also need to remember that this work is not yet finished. It will be finished, but it's not yet complete. People in the churches to which they belong to are in process. Do you know that you're in process? Maybe you need to be reminded of that today, that you haven't yet arrived yet. Look at the person next to you and say, I'm still in process. I'm still in process. Be patient with me, right? Be patient with me. I'm still cooking, all right? We're in process. This church is in process. But friends, God's leading that process, and He will finish that process. All believers can trust, just as this church and her members in Philippi could trust, that that process that began at their conversion will one day come brought to completion in the end. In other words, Paul says, you're not there yet, but one day you will be. And I have the utmost confidence in this because of who is doing all the heavy lifting, Jesus Christ. Friends, we didn't do anything to save us when we were converted. Jesus did. And we're not doing anything to save us in the meantime. Or will one day, we can't do all the heavy lifting now. Jesus does that. I love this. In Romans 8:30, Paul says it this way. These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice the subject of all of those verbs. He did all this. And in all of these verbs, they're all past tense, completed action. Even the ones that aren't finished yet, the glorified piece. In other words, while some of these may not yet be experientially realized, we don't see them yet, they are essentially as good as done based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's finished. When He said that on the cross, He really meant it. And while we may have to wait to see that finish transpire, it is as good as completed. Paul says, He who began a good work in you will perfect it. What a blessed assurance this should bring to any of God's people. Regardless of where the members reading this letter were in their faith journey, regardless of their perception of the church and her maturity, all could look ahead with confident expectation that God was moving and bringing about His desired end, not based on their performance, but on Christ's completed work. That's what it means to begin with the end in mind. To those tempted to look around for inspiration, only to discover a bunch of incomplete people still trying to figure it out, Paul says, look ahead. and remember to keep the end in mind. This goes for individuals. It also goes for the churches that they occupy. The church in Philippi and the church today would do well to keep the end in mind as they are on mission for God in an incomplete and broken world. And this they can do by trusting in the completed work of Jesus Christ that saved believers at conversion and is saving them ongoingly in their growth and development. You see, salvation is really three things. It is correct to say that I was saved, past tense, at the moment of conversion. We call that justification, okay? That's the technical term for that. When we are declared righteous before God, God saves us. But it's also true to say that we are being saved. We're being sanctified. We're growing more in His likeness. We're becoming more like Christ. We're being set apart. That's the present tense component. But what's amazing is Paul also draws attention to when this whole process will be completed. In the end, it says in verse 6, until the day of Christ Jesus. This is when the process is complete. And when am I done buffering? When am I done cooking? Paul says that this process of maturation in Christ will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. And no doubt this is a reference to the day of the Lord, found in places like Joel chapter 2 and Amos chapter 5. In Philippians 1, Paul skillfully interjects Christ into the day of the Lord language of the Old Testament to highlight Jesus' divinity. For you see, the day of the Lord was something always associated with the sovereign God of the universe. So by saying the day of Christ Jesus, Paul is arguing here that Jesus Christ is that very same sovereign God made flesh. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ Jesus, predicts a time in which the risen Messiah would sit on David's throne forever and purge God's people of wickedness and rule them perfectly. Though the day of the Lord, the day of Christ Jesus, has already been won in Christ's first coming because of the death and resurrection, the cross and in the empty tomb, ultimately the day of the Lord, the day of Christ Jesus, will be fully realized following Christ's second coming. And this would be when God's people are glorified, when that sanctification process is completed, when we as believers are finished buffering, when we really will have arrived. So Christ has saved us. He's justified us. He is saving us. We're growing in Him. And one day He will glorify us. That's the process that Paul says will be completed by Him for you. The same Jesus that saved us is saving us and will save us. And it's all up to Him. What an amazing thing. Imagine the holy confidence in which we would walk if we would keep this in mind. Imagine the internal peace we would enjoy if we remembered these realities. That our salvation is not something that we earn or we work or conjure up in our own strength or efforts, but something Christ has done and is working out in your life and one day will perfect. This leads to the fourth statement of the passage. The final thing that Paul shares as he opens this letter is his sentiment for the church in verses 7 and 8. Letters of friendship often mention sharing one another's feelings. There's that word again. I talked about it last week. Oh, all my feelings. Can't stand it. Anyway, Paul's going to share his feelings here. He writes, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Many might have been tempted to abandon or give up on Paul given his precarious prison situation. But this church, the church in Philippi, continued with its support of his ministry, partnering with him as he built a defense of the gospel and articulated a case for the gospel in high-pressure situations throughout Rome. There's nothing like persevering through difficulty and loyalty under duress to bring people close together. And this is a very intimate thing for Paul to say, but it meant a lot to him that they were with him when things got tough. That's why he feels this way. The bond that God had forged between Paul and the church at Philippi is evident in how Paul concludes in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." How was Paul able to stay so committed to the mission under great stress? How was Paul able to frame his prison predicament as a grace? How is Paul able to play the part of encourager of the church he planted while he sat in chains? Paul was able to do this because Paul kept the end in mind. That same end to which he directs this church's focus. The end that Christ purchased on the cross, confirmed in the empty tomb, and will one day bring about when he returns. Paul wanted the same kind of resolve for the mission of God, the same confidence of grace, the same spirit of unity and encouragement to motivate the church in Philippi forward. And this by remembering that the same Christ that began the work in them will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And friends, the same confidence can be ours today. A church that truly gets it, remains on mission despite difficulty, is a church that begins and perseveres with the end in mind. An end that is not realized by personal skill, effort, but an end that Christ has won and is in the process of bringing to fruition. What does this mean for the folks around you? The folks that we hope might become friends, that become family. Well, many folks that you come into contact with are not yet on this journey. The work of Christ applied to them hasn't begun. And perhaps this is a call upon us all to invite those folks to consider the difference there is between the ways of the world that would have people believe that they can earn or work their way to lasting peace and satisfaction. Because that's the lie that really everything except for Jesus is telling people. That if you did this, if you do the right things, if you perform X, Y, and Z, that you'll somehow reach it, whatever that it is, being nirvana or some state of peace or some state of enlightenment or some inferior view of heaven. And friends, that's not the truth. What we learn in this passage is that Jesus Christ alone offers salvation. And it's not based on what we do, but the work that He has already done. And maybe there are some folks in your sphere of influence that need to know that. They're spinning their wheels, trying to get in good in their own way with God. It's not going to work. Maybe that's you today. Maybe this work that Christ is doing in the life of this church is not something that He's yet doing in your life because you're not one of His. You don't have a relationship with Him. What does this mean for your friends? Those that maybe you already know or getting to know that you're investing in? Well, this passage reminds us that those we know and care about are in process. We're all in process. And the same is true for our family, by the way, brothers and sisters in Christ. No one has arrived yet. But one day, in God's grace and at His direction, those who are called certainly will be made complete. Therefore, we ought to be patient and thankful in the meantime, despite what may annoy or prove insufficient. But what about our family? What about our family of faith? Those who already belong to God, our brothers and sisters. For us, this passage offers a call to be about our mission with the end in mind. Remembering, too, that we are in process. A process that Christ will one day complete. And with this in mind, we can find the strength and perseverance to continue to be about His work in any circumstance. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe you're here today, and as I mentioned earlier, this process that Christ is bringing about in the lives of his believers is not yet something that is a part of your life. This is not it's something that you've been made aware of. This is not something that's begun in your life. If that's you today, I'd love to pray with you and share with you what that looks like. How that process, that work that we've talked about can begin. A work that will continue for eternity and be brought to fruition. But maybe you're here today and maybe God's leading your life a different way. Maybe in response to what you've heard, it was just sobering to be reminded I'm still in process. And so is the person next to me, the person across the room from me. Maybe today is a day for you to surrender in a new way to that process and ask the Lord, Lord, I need you to help me to grow more like you. That grace and peace that I enjoyed at the moment of my conversion, Lord, help that to rule and reign in my heart and life now. Make me a person of grace and of peace for those around me. Maybe there are other decisions that God is leading in your life and your family's life. As we stand to sing in a few moments after I pray, as Kevin comes up and helps us, lead us, if I can be of any help, if one of our deacons can be of any help, if you just want to pray at this altar on behalf of someone that you know, let's not hesitate as the Spirit leads in our lives. Father, we come before you today so very thankful that you do all the heavy lifting. When we could not save ourselves, you provided Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're thankful that that provision of Jesus is not something that just is one and done, but it's something that is continuous. Lord, you don't just save us, you preserve us in salvation. And Lord, we can anticipate glory with you one day in eternity because of what you have done, what you have accomplished. Lord, may we be people with the end in mind. And Lord, may we be people who don't just embrace your grace and peace for a single moment, but Lord, may we who have been shown much grace and have been promised peace be agents of grace and peace in this world. Lord, lead in these moments and direct us into how we ought to apply what you have shared with us. We pray in Jesus' name.